Let's come to our God now in congregational prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, how thankful we are that you have given to us a Savior to produce faith in us and to make him our hope and our praise. Help us, Lord, to enter into your presence through him as our refuge, that, Lord, you would cause us to be built on him as our foundation, that in this afternoon hour, as we are thinking about him and his work, that, Lord, you will grant to us your blessing. May we never be ashamed of him or his words, but joyfully bear his reproach. May we, Lord, never displease him by unholy lives. Help us to live in thankful obedience to your goodness and grace. And Lord, may your dear Son preserve us from this present evil world and all the allures that are there and the defilements that come by its vices, that through him we would overcome, that he, O Lord, will grant to us what we need in this day and age in which we live. Thank you that though we are strangers and pilgrims in this world, that we, Lord, are able to seek a country, looking forward to that day when your Son comes again and when you will make all things new, when you will judge the living and the dead. Father, we're thankful that you have given us your Son to be a suffering servant, to bear the sins of many. And Lord, we also would come to you with our concerns once again in this afternoon hour. We pray that you would be with all those who need you in a special way. We pray especially for the ministry, for pastors and teachers, for elders and deacons, that you would keep them from every form of sin, that you would also bless their labors and use them in our midst. And also, Lord, for the proclamation of your word, that from Sunday to Sunday, your servants would be given what they stand in need of to proclaim the truth. We're mindful of our missionaries. We pray today for Reverend Sam Perez and his work in Jersey City, New Jersey. We're thankful, Lord, for the way that you have been with the congregation which he is serving, for the growth among the new members and also the visitors who are there. We pray that you, O Lord, would continue to unify them as a body in your truth and love, and that you, O Lord, would continue to cause unbelievers to know you through the gospel as it is proclaimed there. Father, we're thankful also that Leah Teal was able to serve in this past week and a half or so as she spent some time in Mexico. We thank you for this opportunity and pray that you will use it also to be of a blessing to her and to those who she was called to serve. We pray too for the Union Gospel Mission and for the service that will take place tomorrow. We thank you for that and pray that as the word there is read and delivered, that there will be hearts that are ready to receive that by your Holy Spirit, that you would use it, Lord, and the singing as well, to glorify your name, so that the name of Jesus Christ would be lifted up in this darkened world. Father, we also pray that you will continue also to bless us in our daily labors. Grant to us the health and the strength that we need. Remember us for good, O Lord, and forgive us of our sins. And help us, Lord, that we would not be delivered to temptation, but that we would be kept from the evil one. That you, O Lord, would grant to us the strength that we need in this spiritual battle that we find ourselves in. That we would put on the full armor of God. And that especially we would be known as people who are watchful and prayerful. and putting off of that which is evil. And that, Lord, we would live to the praise and the honor of your almighty name. We ask this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll ask you now to turn to your Bibles once again. We're going to be reading from John 14 once again. You'll find that on page 1242 of the Pew Bible. John chapter 14, and we'll read verses 27 to 31. This will also be our text for this afternoon's message, which will tie in closely with the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Hear now God's holy word, reading from John 14, beginning at reading at verse 27 and down to the end of the chapter. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. That concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless that in our hearing. And once again, our text is John 14 and verses 27 to 31. I encourage you to have that open before you this afternoon as we'll be looking at that together. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's a famous saying about the Gospel of John that goes back to the early church fathers, likely to St. Augustine. It's been attributed to him, and it goes like this. It's shallow enough for a child to paddle in and deep enough for an elephant to swim in. It's shallow enough for a child to paddle in, but deep enough for an elephant to swim in. And how true that is, it's a very simple gospel. It's very simple in its style and in its Greek. The Greek is actually very basic. It gives the very simple truths of the gospel. But at the same time, it's very deep, very profound. There's much here that we can consider the very deep and powerful truths. And that's certainly the case as we continue to look at these departing words of our Lord to his disciples in the upper room. There's much that can be said from them. There are many topics covered, and thus there are many things for us to consider as we hope to, Lord willing, and the following Sundays in the morning to look through some of these very deep and profound verses in the following chapters after this. Jesus is coming to the end of this discourse, which began in verse 31 of chapter 13, and now it ends in verse 31 of chapter 14. As he says in verse 31, arise, let us go from here. That doesn't mean that Jesus is finished speaking with his disciples. He will have more to say, as we hope to see in chapters 15 and 16. You know how it is sometimes if you're visiting someone and you have a conversation with them, you look at your watch and you say, well, it looks like it's time to go, and you stand up and you make your way to the door and you talk for another 10 minutes before you end up leaving. And that's somewhat of what is taking place here. Jesus is departing, but as he's still with his disciples, he's speaking more to them. He has more to say. And as the disciples remain with Jesus under the shadow here, afraid, confused, uncertain about what is coming, Jesus tenderly teaches them about the peace that he leaves them. So as we consider another section of these Upper Room discourses, consider how we're kept by peace. And we'll look at this with 3 points. First of all, a peace that is lasting. Secondly, a peace in Christ's absence. And then thirdly, a peace despite Satan's attacks. So first, this is a peace that is lasting. Again, verse 27 says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Peace, or the Hebrew word shalom, is an all-encompassing word. It's often used for greeting and parting. And so this is Jesus' farewell, as he uses this term that was very familiar to the Jews. But it means so much more when Jesus says shalom. Peace applies particularly to war or human relationships. God's peace is a particular gift. It's not money or life of ease, of great prosperity. It's a peace that is connected with him. It's a lasting peace that comes from him. It's an inward peace of conscience, and that we're pardoned of our sin and reconciled to God. Notice in particular here that Jesus calls this my peace in verse 27. It's my peace I give to you. He gives to calm us in our anxieties and guard our hearts in that peace. And you're not going to find that peace anywhere else. This peace is not of the world. The world is powerless to give it. There's so much hatred, selfishness, bitterness, malice, and fear in the world that every attempt to bring peace is just rapidly swamped with more hatred, selfishness, and bitterness. This is something that man cannot manufacture. That's why God was so upset with the priests and prophets of Jeremiah's day. You remember how they went around saying, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace. They tried to dress the wound of God's people with lying words. God criticized the prophets by saying that. And in the same way, the world promises peace by waving the flag of tolerance or calling for a truce between all religions. And all of this is just nonsense. It's just nonsense. There's no peace at all through this. The world can't give it. You know, people will sometimes put a song on YouTube and they'll say, you know, listen to this song and this is what's going to bring peace into this world. If everybody would just listen to the song, it's what's going to bring peace into this world. Well, that's just nonsense. The events of this past week in London, England clearly illustrate that peace can't come through propaganda or political stability or by merely being level-headed. It doesn't come that way. We're at war in this world. There's darkness, evil, trouble. We fight a spiritual battle on every front. We fight against the devil. We fight against our own flesh. And we fight against the world. There's much turmoil. And being a Christian doesn't preserve us from the storms and trials of this world. Instead, Christ will himself often send us into storms, just as he now is doing with the disciples to the place of his arrest. We have that illustrated in other parts of the Gospels. I think of the Gospel of Mark when Jesus sent out the disciples into the Sea of Galilee, and he knew full well that there was a storm ahead of them. And they struggled and they paddled all night And then Jesus came to them, you remember, in the boat, and he rebuked the waves and said, "Peace, be still." And the wind and the waves obeyed his sovereign voice. This is the same Jesus who is now preparing his disciples for the greatest storm that was coming, which was his arrest and his crucifixion. Jesus said that his peace comes through his suffering and death. It's by his death that he absorbs all the malice and bitterness of man and the hatred and the selfishness, as he was wounded for our sins. That's why Jesus' peace is so different from the world. The world at the time when Jesus spoke these things knew about the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, that came through violence and through sword. And there were many Jews of that day who thought that peace would come for them by fighting, by taking over the Romans. There were many even of Jesus' own disciples who thought that as the Messiah would come, as Jesus was that Messiah, that he would overthrow the Romans with that kind of violence. But Jesus said to his disciples that I have come to bring peace through suffering at the hands of evil men, through Roman soldiers, violent Jews. And by his death, he brings to us the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. And that's what peace is. It's characterized by two things. First, it's a peace based upon one's intimate knowledge of the Lord. It's a peace that is based upon one's intimate knowledge of the Lord. A God who is in control of all things. He gives an inward peace of conscience that our sins are pardoned. And secondly, it's a peace that's not dependent upon circumstances. It's a peace that is not dependent upon circumstances. Circumstances raged all around Jesus and the disciples, but Jesus was totally unruffled by them. "My peace I leave you," he says. Such a peace gives us comfort. It gives us joy, and we can be so thankful for it. Apart from this peace, there's no true happiness. The question is, do you have that peace? Do you want that peace? Look to the Savior. Look to the man of sorrows who bore our griefs, who was wounded for our transgressions, and was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him, so that we can have peace, a lasting peace. And that brings us to what we see here secondly. And that is this peace in Christ's absence. As he speaks of that in the following verse, look at verse 28. Jesus is still dealing with what was troubling the disciples, and it's making them fearful and sorrowful. Verse 28 says, "You've heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you." And he reminds them that he's not going to be gone for a long time. He will return to them shortly. But notice how Jesus goes on a little more on that, on the offensive here. He says in the rest of verse 28, he says, "If you love me, you will rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I." In other words, if they were really happy, they would be glad that he was returning to the Father. They would be glad about that. Now, you should know that this phrase, "for my Father is greater than I," in verse 28, is a favorite verse of Jehovah's Witnesses and Unitarians and anybody who doesn't believe in the deity of Christ. They like to use this verse to say that Jesus is something less than fully God. And the main problem with that interpretation is that it really rips it out of context of the rest of the Gospel of John. In John 10, verse 30, for example, Jesus said, I and the Father are what? I and the Father are one. And so this doesn't mean that Jesus is not equal with the Father. It doesn't mean that he is less of God than the Father. It means that the Father at this moment is at a higher place than Jesus. He is in heaven. We talk about Jesus and the Father as being the same in essence, but distinct in persons. They're the same in essence, but they are distinct in persons. So what then is Jesus is saying? Well, Jesus is addressing the hearts of the disciples. He knows that he's going back to where he belongs, to the glory that he had before the world began. And he's thus addressing the disciples in their emotional state and in their sorrow that they had not seen this. If they had really loved Jesus, they would have understood that his departure to his own home was for their gain. It was for his glory. But their grief shows that they're not thinking here of God's glory. They're not thinking here of God's praise. He's telling his disciples why he came. Jesus didn't come into this world to be our Santa Claus. Give us all the things that we wanted because we're good boys and good girls. We sometimes can do that with Jesus. We can reduce him to some kind of spiritual Santa Claus, as if he is all about giving things to us and nothing more. He didn't come here to add to our comforts and to fill our life with all kinds of pleasant experiences. He didn't just come and go to this earth to make our lives easier, like a Santa Claus on a sleigh, who comes to give presents and then goes away again. That's not why Jesus came. He came on a mission to deliver us from our sins. And he comes back to heaven as the glorified Son of God. He went home to his Father, and now he's glorified. And we ought to rejoice. It ought to make us glad. And you see, Jesus is saying all this to point out the fact that he is doing this for their own good and for our own good. And once again, it reminds us of just how rock solid these promises are. The comfort of the Holy Spirit is not just something that simply gives us warm and pleasant feelings. He comforts us with the truths of the Word, with all that Christ said and did. And we also see that his peace is not like the world's peace. It's a peace that is found in being forgiven of our sins. And here the promise of Christ returning to the Father is a comfort because it shows us that Christ's work was complete in this earth. It was acceptable to the Father. That's why he says in verse 29, and now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. You may believe. What he's saying now is not to shame his disciples. What he's saying here is to make them believe, to trust in him, to believe in him, to put their faith in him. He's preparing them for the events that are just about to occur. Now, Christ is physically absent from us. We know that. We don't see him now. But he's not absent from us spiritually. He's given us his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit for a Christian is a great assurance. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. He teaches us. He helps us understand God's word. He illuminates our hearts with the truth of God's word. He helps us to understand. Actually, Jesus even promises that within the context here. Verse 26 says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." How about you today? Are you filled with the Spirit? Do you have the Spirit? Are you led by the Spirit? Christ may be absent from us now, but he has never abandoned us. He has never left us alone. He's there with us in our hearts when we believe in him. So this is a peace that is lasting. It is secondly a peace in his absence. We see thirdly that this is a peace that he brings despite Satan's attacks. And that comes in the last couple of verses of the chapter, verses 30 and 31. It says, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do." What does he mean by that? Well, the hour of death is approaching. The prince of the world, Satan, is about to unleash his most violent assaults on the Lord. He had gathered all of Jesus' foes. Judas Iscariot was one of them, as well as the chief priests and the Roman government, the soldiers. And it was the devil that was behind all of this. He was coming up with his concerted malice when Jesus will come to the Garden of Gethsemane and later on when he would be brought to the cross of Calvary. But notice that Jesus says these words so calmly and so confidently. "He has nothing in me." And that means that there was nothing that the devil could do to accuse Jesus or condemn him. How could he? He wasn't from this world. He had not sinned in any way. Satan could have a hold on Jesus only if it was possible to lay a charge against him. And that would mean that Jesus' death was his punishment and the devil's victory. But that's not the case. Far from it, because Jesus says, "But that the world might know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave my commandment, so I do." It means that Jesus was obedient. He was obedient to the Father's will, and his obedience demonstrates his willingness to be the sacrifice that the Father wanted him to be. And there's no other man who could do this. Other men who have lived could be accused of sin, and Satan would have found reason to find sin in their life. He would come to Noah, and he would accuse him. He would come to Abraham, and he would accuse him. He could come to these 11 disciples, and he could accuse them. And he could come to you and I, and he could accuse us of our sin and weakness. But he came to Christ, and he found nothing at all, as this was the Lamb that the Lord provided for the forgiveness of our sins. And we can thank the Lord for this, that we have a perfect Savior, that we have a substitute. He was condemned not because of his sin, for he was perfect, but he was condemned for our sin. For those who believe in him are not condemned of their sin, as Paul says in Romans 8, "Who can lay a charge against God's elect?" We're made perfect. We're declared righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Jesus departing from his disciples, it was a time of grief. He left them, and he has been gone from us. Jesus left the world, but he has not left us alone. He's given us his Spirit. He has gone from the earth, but he has left us his peace. He has gone into heaven, but he has gone into heaven that we might believe in him. He's left this world where the prince of darkness is still at work, but he has defeated Satan. Satan had nothing against him. In fact, in leaving us physically, he hasn't forgotten us spiritually. That's why he's given us the Lord's Supper. He's given us the Lord's Supper so that as we partake of it, our hearts can be lifted up on high, where Christ is, at the right hand of God. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are fed spiritually by him. As the Holy Spirit reminds us, again, this wonderful truth, Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. His body was broken. His blood was shed. And he did this as a reminder to us of what he has done on the cross and of what we're able to look forward to when we see Christ again and enter into that eternal banquet of Jesus Christ, the Lamb, and his people. He's the glorified Christ, and he's given us all these promises so that we might have true comfort and joy. Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for your word to us. We thank you for these precious words of Jesus, these tender words to his disciples that we're also able to take to heart. We thank you for that lasting peace that we have, a peace in Christ's absence, and also, Lord, a peace despite Satan's attacks. As we know, Lord, that everything that took place on the cross was ordained by you, as he gave his life for us. And so, Lord, as we look forward now to the participation of the Lord's Supper, we pray for your blessing to rest upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.